Let's open now in our Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. While you're turning there, I do just want to acknowledge to you all how grateful I am for the privilege and how excited I am to be able to begin my preaching ministry among all of you. Someone asked me recently, "Do you remember how to preach? It's been a little while." And it has been a little while, but Lord willing, it's like riding a bike. I also want to say that I'm going to begin next Sunday morning a new series going through the book of 1 Thessalonians. So that's where we're heading in the spring ahead of us. But today I wanted to start by looking at a passage in Philippians, one that I actually preached my very first sermon on this passage many years ago when I was an intern in Bloomington. It's a passage that's very near and dear to my heart and that I hope will very much set the tone for my ministry ahead of us here. And that's Philippians 3, verses 1 to 9, where the Apostle Paul calls us to put our confidence for salvation in Christ alone and in nothing else. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning at Philippians 3, 1 to 9. Then tonight, I'm going to be preaching from Psalm 133, which I think is an important psalm for all of God's church to be well familiar with. I think it's also one of those that we tend to sing a lot in the RP church, but if you're like me in the past, you kind of wonder, what is this psalm even about? We're singing of oil coming down on someone's beard and dew going from one mountain to another mountain, and so I hope you'll come back tonight as we look at that together this evening. Psalm 133 tonight. Pastor Evans announced that I've officially messed up your bulletin and totally rearranged it. No, I really haven't totally rearranged it, but I'd like to give a sermon outline. So you'll see two inserts in your bulletin today, one for the morning, one for the evening. And on one side, you have the main point as well as the outline we'll be looking at throughout the sermon. And then on the back, you'll see the cross-references and the quotations that I'll be referring to. And I hope you find that helpful for you and you can take that with you afterwards. So with all that being said, let's give our attention now to God's holy word here at Philippians 3, verses 1 to 9. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version. This is the word of our Lord. Let's hear it now carefully. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." And we'll end the reading of God's Word there at verse 9. May the Lord bless His Word to all of us as we look at it together this morning. Last month, and some of you may have seen this on the news, as I did, there was a dramatic rescue operation that took place on the coast of Turkey, where some migrants had become stranded on the coast. Apparently, as is very common still even now, they were trying to cross the Aegean Sea from Turkey to Greece, where they started having problems, and so even though they thankfully made it to some rocks, they quickly found themselves isolated and in a situation where they were in desperate need of help. They were in a situation where they could not save themselves, But if they were to survive, they needed someone from outside of their situation to come and rescue them. And as the news reported, that's what the Turkish government did for these people. They used their own power, their own might, and they came to the rescue of these 50-plus people who were stranded and saved their lives. And what our text teaches us this morning is that we are all just like those stranded migrants in and of ourselves. As a result of our sins, we're also in a perilous situation where we are bound to die. Now, we may not feel that way, but in reality, that's the case for every single sinful person. We are, on our own and by ourselves, cut off from the Lord and in desperate need of help if we are to be right with the Holy God. And yet, as Paul also teaches us in our passage this morning, a rescue operation has been carried out for us by someone from outside of our situation. And of course, the Lord has done that for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so as we consider eternity, and as we consider where we will spend eternity, Paul then says we need to make sure that our confidence is not in ourselves, it's not in anything else in our lives, but it's only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as Paul teaches us so clearly in this passage, it's only in Christ that sinners like us can be made right with our God. And so as we look at these verses together this morning, that's the main point that God wants you to apply to your life. He wants you to know that only Jesus Christ can make you acceptable to the Lord. Only Jesus Christ. And since that's the case, you and I, we need to put our confidence in Christ alone. And as we do that, we need to rejoice in what Christ has done on our behalf. And so let's look at this passage and see how we get there. As you can see in the outline, the first point for us to consider this morning is that you and I, we need to beware of teaching that adds requirements to the gospel of grace. We need to beware of teaching that adds requirements to the gospel of grace. And so Paul begins here in verse 1. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." So here Paul informs his Philippian readers. He's about to remind them of something that he had earlier taught them. And this is not because he assumes they had forgotten, but rather it's because of the great importance of the subject, which is, as we'll see today, having confidence in Christ alone for salvation. And so as he begins to teach on this critical matter, he first takes up the issue of false teachers. That is, teachers who encourage people to do something other than place their confidence in Christ alone. And so he goes on to say then in verse 2, he says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." Now, Paul is using some pretty strong language here, and we'll come back in just a few minutes to explain what exactly is he talking about. But here he's referring to people who were known as the Judaizers. So these were professing Jewish Christians in his day, who held that, in addition to the work of Christ, a person needs to become Jewish and keep the ceremonial law in order to be saved. So in other words, if you were a Gentile convert to Christ, then you couldn't be saved unless you also were circumcised like a Jewish man. And these Judaizers not only held this position for themselves, but they also promoted it, and they sought at every opportunity they could to teach it to the Christian church at large, which was very dangerous, hence Paul's command for the Philippians to beware of these men. Now, Paul goes on to say in verse 3, he says, "For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, and who have no confidence in the flesh." In other words, this is what the true child of God looks like. He worships God in the Spirit, meaning his worship is not limited to a certain location like the temple, which is what the Judaizers would have taught. He rejoices, or better translated, he boasts in Christ Jesus, and he puts no confidence in the flesh. In other words, those who are of the true circumcision, right, the circumcision that is of the heart by Christ, that is those who are truly saved, that's who he's talking about here, are those who look to Christ alone for their salvation. They boast in Christ and in what he has done on their behalf, not trusting in themselves or in anything that they have done. Because they know that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. It's not by works. And Paul, of course, makes this clear in so many different parts of Scripture. So if you look on the back of your outline, I've given you Galatians 2, verse 16. Galatians 2, verse 16. Paul says here, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." And so we see this is the true gospel. This is the message that contains the power of salvation to all who believe. But again, that's not what the Judaizers were teaching. No, they added to the gospel of God's free grace by saying that you must be circumcised as well. They put additional requirements to the gospel of grace other than faith in the Son of God. And in doing so, Paul says, they went completely astray from the truth. Commentator Frank Thielman puts it this way, and again, this is on the back of your outline. He says, "Anyone who adds requirements to the pure gospel of God's grace, in Paul's view, rejects the gospel in its entirety. Such a gospel, as the apostle says elsewhere, is a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all." And you see, that's why Paul uses such strong language here when he speaks of these Judaizers. Because these are not upstanding Christians who are to be learned from. On the contrary, these are the enemies of the truth. As Paul says in verse 3, they are dogs. Now, boys and girls, he's not speaking here of little puppies. This is not the idea. Rather, in Paul's day, dogs were seen as worthless creatures. No matter how much we may love dogs today, that's how they were seen. They were vile. They were disgusting. Interestingly enough, this is what the Jews often called the Gentiles. They were dogs. And yet here Paul says it's actually these Judaizers who are the worthless dogs, because, to quote one author, they have with their Jewish teachings so distorted the truth of the gospel that they have become like Gentile unbelievers. And Paul goes on to say they're also evil workers. That is, they're not doing good with their teaching as they claim to be. They're not promoting righteousness. They're not seeking the glory of God, but rather they're doing the work of the devil by leading people astray and by encouraging them to trust in something other than Christ for salvation. And they are, Paul concludes, the mutilation. And by this he means their emphasis on circumcision is not spiritually profitable. Instead, it's merely a mutilation of the flesh. It's nothing. It's pointless. It's just like their teaching. And in saying these things, we have to realize Paul's not just being mean and saying angry words about people he happens to disagree with, but again, he wants the Philippians to grasp the depth of the situation. He wants them to know how serious the matter is and how dangerous the Judaizers' teaching is. Because you see, any teaching that adds requirements to the gospel of grace is not the truth. And that's what we have to see here. It's a lie. It's one that does not lead to life and blessing. It's one that leads to death and damnation. And so again, that's why Paul says they're to beware of these men, because while their teaching may sound good, even may sound like biblical truth, it's only going to kill them if they believe it. It's like the Blue Lagoon in Derbyshire, England. Some of you may have heard of this. You may not have heard of this. It's fascinating. You can find a picture of it online. This lagoon looks sparkling blue. It looks like something you would see from the Caribbean. And yet there are signs all the way around the lagoon saying, "Do not swim," because despite what the lagoon looks like, the water is as toxic as bleach. It's like swimming in a pool of bleach. We don't do this, do we? Because at the bottom of it, no matter how beautiful the water looks, at the bottom of it there are old cars, there are dead animals, there's trash, there's excrement, all these kinds of things at the bottom of the lagoon. In fact, I've seen recently they've actually dyed the lagoon black to help the people especially know this is not something you want to swim in. And you see, that's what Paul's saying a false gospel is like. It looks good, it looks right, it even sounds like it could come from the Bible. But it's just a toxic lie. And that's what you and I need to be aware of. That's why we need to be aware of any teaching that adds requirements to the gospel of free grace and salvation by faith. According to their official documents, that's what the Roman Catholic Church believes. Salvation is by grace plus, or by faith rather, plus works. There are professing Christians out there even today who say, you must be baptized in order to be saved. And of course, we have seen, even within Reformed Christianity recently, a rise in false teaching that promotes works to a wrongful place. And so even though we may not have to deal with the Judaizers of Paul's day, we still have to be careful. We still have to be careful with the books that we read. We have to be careful with the preachers and the teachers that we listen to. We have to be careful with who we allow to shape our thinking and our beliefs. False teaching, whether we realize it or not, is very prevalent even in our own day. And we need to be careful, Paul says, because it is deadly dangerous. But that's not all we need to be aware of. Because as we see secondly then on the outline, Paul says we also need to beware of putting confidence in ourselves for salvation. And so let's go on now and look at verses 3-6. Paul continues, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." So as we've already discussed, the true people of God don't put confidence in themselves for salvation because the true gospel of God is that of grace. Grace entirely. And yet, as Paul says, if anyone was to have confidence in himself for salvation, he has more reasons for doing so than any other person. Because as he explains in these verses, Paul was the ideal Jewish man. He was circumcised on the eighth day. In other words, he had been born into a covenant family that took the covenant and its signs very seriously. He was also born of the stock of Israel. That is, as one author puts it, he was a pure and true descendant of the Old Testament patriarch, otherwise known as Jacob. Right? He was a Jew by birth. He had all the privileges of being a Jew. The law, the promises, the sacrifices were all his from birth. Not only that, thirdly, Paul says, he was also of the tribe of Benjamin. If you go back and read the book of Genesis, you'll know that Benjamin was one of the prized sons of Jacob and his wife Rachel. What's more, Israel's first king, Saul, was of the tribe of Benjamin. So if you're from the tribe of Benjamin, you are from an honored Jewish family. Paul goes on to say that concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. Put another way, he was deeply committed to the Word of God. He longed for there to be purity in Israel's religion. He studied the law, and he did everything he could to keep the commandments of the law. He was also a zealous persecutor of the church, he says. As we see in Acts 8, verse 3, he had imprisoned Christians. Acts 26, verse 11 tells us he had tried to force Christians to blaspheme. We see in Acts 26, verse 10, that he had voted for the death of Christians. And as we see in Acts 7, verses 58-60, he had witnessed the execution of Christians approvingly. His zeal for the Jewish faith, in other words, could not be matched, and it had no end. And then finally, Paul says that concerning the righteousness that is in the law, he was the keeper of the law, at least according to the Jewish false understanding of the law, and no one else could say otherwise. So to put all of this together, before Paul was converted to Christ, he had advantages by birth and he had personal attainments that made him the ideal Jewish man. He was, to quote himself, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And so, if there was anyone who could meet the requirements of these Judaizers, it was Paul. He was the model Jew, both in his family heritage and in his outward disciplined obedience to the Pharisaical way of life. And before Paul became a Christian, that's where he put his confidence for salvation. As he says later in verse 7, these advantages all used to be considered by him to be gains before God. They are what he trusted in other words, to be right with God and to have eternal life with God. And you see, the reason he mentions all of this is not just so that we can think of some guy who lived long ago, but rather he realizes that it is tempting even for Christians today to put our confidence in those exact same things. To put our confidence in ourselves, in our family heritage, in our personal spiritual attainments, as if those things make us right with God, or at least in some way contribute to our being made right with God. I know I'm new here, but I know enough already to be able to look out and see that many, many of you have a Christian family heritage. Many of you have had the privilege of growing up in a godly home that loved and worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you were baptized as a covenant child and raised up in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. Now, boys and girls, this is true for most, if not every single one of you in this room this morning. What's more, I know I'm new, but I know enough already at least to be able to say that this is a congregation serious about the things of God. You care deeply about His Word. You don't neglect His worship. That's why you're here this morning, rather than sleeping in and having a lazy morning back at home. You want His worship to be pure and according to His will. This is why we sing the Psalms, for instance. We read the Bible, have family worship, fight against sin, witness to your neighbors. Now, of course, none of us do any of these things perfectly. That goes without saying. But you strive for these things. You desire to grow in these things. And this, again, I'm sure is true for most, if not all of you. And so as you think about it, you're just like Paul. You're just like Paul. You have advantages by birth, and you have advantages you have by personal attainment. And none of these advantages are bad. In fact, we should praise God for all of these advantages. The same thing was true for Paul for the most part. His family heritage, his zeal for the Lord, although certainly misguided, were not necessarily evil things. What was wrong was Paul's confidence in those things for his justification. And that's what he wants us to watch out for in our lives as well. You know, now that my youngest son Ezra is 2 years old, he's at this stage in life where he wants to do everything by himself. So he doesn't want to hold dad's hand anymore if we're walking up or down steps. He doesn't want dad to feed him his food anymore. He doesn't want dad to brush his teeth anymore. And don't get me wrong, he should be learning to do these things, but he can't do all of these things. But that's the nature of a 2-year-old child, isn't it? He thinks he can do anything he wants. And you see, when it comes to salvation, no matter what age we are, that's our nature as sinful human beings. We think we can do it, that we've got what it takes. And that's why Paul gives us this warning. Because as we see thirdly on the outline, it's only Jesus Christ who can make us acceptable to the holy God. And so let's go on now even more, and we'll look at the last 3 verses of our passage, verses 7 to 9. Paul continues, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." When the elders met with the deacons a couple of weeks ago, we took a couple of hours to go over the budget of all things. And when you look at the church's budget, you'll see it's divided into 2 parts. And the first part details the church's income, and the second part details the church's expenses. And you have to look at both of those parts, because if you want to balance the budget, you have to know how much money was made in comparison with how much money was spent. You have to know your profit, you have to know your losses at the same time. Here, Paul is using similar language when he talks about gains and losses. As he says, having been converted to Christ, he now considers his former gains to actually be losses. So in other words, while he once trusted in his family heritage and in his personal attainments to be right with God, he now knows that those things don't merit anything for him. That even though they used to be in the profit ledger, now they're in the losses ledger. In fact, as he says in verse 8, he considers everything and anything except for Christ to be loss, because his eyes have been opened by the Holy Spirit. And so he now knows that what he once thought was good enough to be right with God is actually not good enough at all. When he weighed them in the balance, as it were, they all came up lacking. Now, commentator Frank Thielman again says, when God converted him, Paul saw them for what they were, fleshly and therefore fallible human efforts, tainted with sin and therefore unable to receive God's approval. And Paul's saying that's how we also need to see our good works and our family heritage. They fall short. They're not good enough. They are, as Thielman said, tainted with sin and therefore unable to receive God's approval for salvation. Now again, that doesn't mean we should consider our family heritage and our obedience to be bad things. Not at all is that what Paul's saying. But rather, we should not place our confidence in them because they simply cannot save us from our sins. John Calvin says it beautifully. He says, Paul therefore divested himself not of works, no, works are still very important, but of that mistaken confidence in works with which he had been puffed up. As we read earlier from Galatians 2:16, no flesh can be justified by the works of the law, not even by our faithful worship attendance, not even by our daily quiet time. And so that means we need a righteousness that comes from apart from the works of the law if we're to be saved. And that's why Paul says here, he has considered his gains to be losses for Christ. Or as he says in verse 8, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. This is what he wants to gain. This is where he wants to be found, in Jesus. United to Jesus, having a saving relationship with Jesus. Because as he goes on to say, it's only in Jesus that we can be saved. In verse 9, again, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, from the law, but that which is in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul wants to be found in Christ because through faith in Christ, we are given righteousness from God. And by that, he's speaking of the righteousness of Jesus, his perfect obedience, that is, laid to our account, or what we often refer to as the imputed righteousness of Christ. And the reason he wants that righteousness is because it's the righteousness that justifies. And to use accounting terminology again, it's what brings profit to a budget containing human sin. It's what makes us right with the holy God. You see, we can't be right with God by our own works, by our family heritage, because we aren't perfect, nor can we ever be perfect this side of heaven. But Jesus Christ is perfect. And he has perfectly obeyed on our behalf. And what Paul is saying is that when we put our confidence in Jesus for salvation, then his perfect obedience is counted as our perfect obedience. And when that happens, we are received by the Lord as being innocent and blameless and righteous in his sight. And so if we are to enter the glories of heaven, we need a saving relationship with Jesus, because only he can bring us into the presence of God. When I was a young boy, my hometown had a professional hockey team. And being a hockey player myself, this was pretty exciting. It was a small town in West Virginia, but we had our own hockey team. And it became kind of a big deal in our city. The head coach was on the news a lot. He became a bit of a celebrity in my town. Well, it turned out that the head coach had a son who was my age, and this son was not only my age, but he was also in my fourth grade class. And so over the next few weeks and months, I started becoming friends. His name was Fritz Sauter, and I got to become friends with Fritz. They were from Canada, if you couldn't tell. And before I knew it, I was over at the coach's house, and I was able to know the coach and spend time with the coach. Now, he was just my friend's dad. But for a lot of us, he was a hometown hero. And you see, if it wasn't for my relationship with my son, I never would have known the coach. But I did because I had a relationship with his son. And that's what Paul's saying here about the Lord. Because of our sin, we'll never be able to come into the presence of God or be accepted by him or enjoy heaven with him. But if we have a relationship with his son, then we get all of those things. Because in Christ, there is a righteousness that comes down from God, given to us by faith and grace alone, the righteousness that saves. And so, to quote another pastor, if anything other than Christ or in addition to Christ is found in our profit ledger, our income, then our books are out of balance. because it's only Christ that can make us acceptable to the Lord. And so then what are we to do about this? What are we to do? Well, Paul's call then, and this brings us to our fourth and final point on the outline, is that we must put our confidence in Christ alone. And if we understand what that means, then we also should rejoice in Christ's work on our behalf. Let's go back now and look one more time at verse 8. Paul says in verse 8, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." So not only did Paul consider his former gains to be losses, as his confidence in them took him away from the Savior, he also considered them to be rubbish. Literally, and this is brought out for us in the King James Version, he considered them to be dung. That's what the original word means here, dung. In my house, we have a guinea pig as a pet. And as you come over, I'm sure my sons will want to show you the guinea pig. And occasionally, the guinea pig will leave its droppings on the floor outside of the cage. And yet there's a little problem with that because the droppings look just like the guinea pig food. And so if you walk by the cage and you go thinking you're going to pick up a piece of food, it's very possible you're picking up something different than food. And if you do that, what's the first thing you're going to do? As soon as you realize what's in your hand, you're going to throw it away from you. That's kind of a gross example and kind of a silly example, but that's what Paul is saying here we should do with our self-confidence and with a false gospel. We need to think of it as dung and get rid of it. It's disgusting. It's vile. We're not to believe a false gospel. We're not to hold on to our self-confidence. We're not to put up with any of these things, but rather we're to see it for what it is and throw it away from us as fast as we possibly can. Because it's disgusting. It's dung, Paul says. And like dung, being disgusting, it robs Christ of his glory. Or it's worthless. It doesn't save anybody. And it's harmful as it leads us only to death and destruction. And so, friends, take the time this week to prayerfully examine your own heart and ask yourself, am I believing a false gospel? Am I believing something that's not the truth? Am I believing and operating on the principle that adds requirements to the gospel of grace? Ask yourself, where is my confidence for salvation? How do I know I will be in heaven? Is it because I was born in a Christian family? Is it because I come to morning and evening worship? Is it because I read my Bible every morning? Or is my confidence in Christ and in nothing other than Christ? We have to ask ourselves that question. It's only in Christ that we can be saved. Our confidence needs to be in Him. He is the one we are to rest upon for eternal life. He is the one we are to rely upon for eternal life. He is the one we are to trust in for eternal life. That's how we're saved. Not by our works, not by our Christian upbringing, not by anything else under the sun, but only by the Savior Jesus Christ. And as you do that, and as you have your confidence in Christ, and as you know what He has done on your behalf, Paul also says that we should be rejoicing. Our hearts should be glad. We should be a happy people. Now go back and look at the beginning of the passage at verse 1 at chapter 3, where Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." This is how he begins the passage. Something he's been after since the beginning of the letter, really. And now that we've examined the rest of the passage, we understand, don't we, why he would say this. Because what other response could we have to the gospel of God's free grace in the Lord Jesus? This is what we should be doing if we understand it. This is what we should be doing if we know Jesus. We should be a happy, happy people. Because as we've seen, to be in Christ is to be justified. It's to be forgiven, not of some of your sins, but of all of your sins. To be in Christ is to be received by God. It is to be loved by God. It's to be accepted by God. It's to be blessed by God. And to be in Christ is to one day be welcomed by God into the new heavens and the new earth, where we will be with Him apart from sin, apart from sickness, apart from death, forever and ever and ever. And the best part is you realize we can have this joy in Christ no matter what else is going on in our life. We may have pain, we may have struggles, we may have sickness, and we do. But we still can have this joy because the joy is not rooted in our circumstances, which change. Our joy is rooted in the finished and full salvation of our Savior. And friends, that is wonderful, wonderful news. You know, when the migrants were on the rocks, again, as I said, they were stranded. They couldn't do anything to save themselves. And that's us. That's us as natural-born sinners in a perilous situation. But like the Turkish government came to the rescue of those poor people, so the Lord of heaven and earth has come to the rescue of us poor people. Using His power, using His might, using His energy, using His grace, using everything of His to save us. And so friends, as we consider this passage, and as we consider eternity and where we will spend it, let us know this morning that it's only in Christ, and it's in Christ, that we can be right with God. And knowing that, let us, each and every one of us, old, middle-aged, young, wherever we may be, put our confidence in Christ. And as we put our confidence in Christ, let us rejoice and be glad for His work. Let's pray and let's ask for His help to do that this morning. Our Father and our God, we do not like to know that we are sinful people, nor do we like to know that we cannot do anything to save ourselves or give ourselves eternal life. But we thank You, O God, that as You teach us that at the same time that You are a God of mercy, that You are a God who delights in saving sinners, and that You do save sinners through the work of Your Son by Your free and undeserved grace. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that all of us would have confidence in Christ, that all of us would know that we are bound to perish on our own, but in Christ there is life, and our hope and our faith and our trust is in Him and in Him alone. Lord, we pray that You'd show us even this week when we are unknowingly putting our confidence in ourselves, whatever it may be, for salvation. And Lord, bring us back to the cross. Bring us back to our knees, that our hope would be in Jesus and in Jesus alone. And Lord, having hope in Jesus, help us at the same time, Father, to be a happy people. Restore to us the joy of Your salvation this morning, that we would rejoice, not in ourselves, not in what we have in this world, but we would rejoice in Christ and in what He has done for us and in what He has given to us. So Lord, work among us now. Use Your word. Apply it to all of our hearts. Turn us and draw us to You, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen.